Well, what we have to say about Romans chapter 2 today, Romans chapter 1, and Romans chapter 3, all of it leads to Romans 4 and 5, a solution that God has for the sinfulness of man, and no one gets off the hook. Nobody does. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the concluding argument. But today, last week we talked about in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32, we saw a list of sins that are committed by when a person has what is called by the scriptures called a depraved mind, which is a result of idolatry. It's a result of closing our ears to God, not wanting to have God in our life, holding down the truth in unrighteousness. The result is that we receive a depraved mind, which depraved means morally reprehensible, an unqualified, a disqualified mind. That word is found in many other passages in the New Testament. I run in such a way that I'm not beating the air, but I run in such a way to win the prize so that after I've preached to others, I myself would not be disqualified. It's the same word that you find there of a depraved mind, a disqualified mind. And so verse 28 of chapter 1 says that they, talking about the pagans, talking about the people who do not know God, people who do not worship God, people who close their ears to God, people who want to do it their own way, people that go their own way. It says, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, then it just says the sad words that God gave them over. God just turns them over to their own will, to their own way, and to the consequences of living their own way. And so he gets very specific. We talked about all that last week. And the consequences of not acknowledging God any longer in their minds. But then, Paul ends up, if you look at verse 28, he just has this list. And it's a huge list of sins. It's like 20 sins that a human being can commit. Verse 28 says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, a morally unqualified or disqualified mind, to do those things which are not proper. So what starts in our mind? When we say, I don't believe in God, I don't want to have anything to do with God, I reject God and His ways, ends up in our behavior. It always does. It starts here in the mind, and it ends up in our actions, in our lifestyles, and it ends up being having consequences. So that's the pattern. And I'd like to hand out sheets to all of you here today, and we're just going to do a little exercise. So Kathy, would you, or maybe I can get you young men to make sure everybody gets one of those, okay? We're going to have a little exercise. I'm going to just have you volunteer to read. And I put a very, very simple definition of these sins on the page right next to the words. There's 20 of them. But just so we understand what these words mean, so as soon as everybody has them, we'll have a little aside here to just look at this list. Up in the overflow too, Eli. Can you take some up there too? Thanks. So I think what I'll do is I'll read. This is exactly, these are the words that Paul used. These are the things that are not proper. And it comes at the end of this chapter. A mind that rejects God and worships something else will eventually also exhibit these character traits, these qualities. So I'll read it, and we'll start over here by Phil or someone if you'd like to. And somebody read just the definition when I say the word, okay? So you can just do the first one. Thank you. The first one is, so it says being filled with, which means to become containing, to be or become containing as much or as many as is possible or normal. So being filled with these things, the mind that rejects God will become filled with these kinds of sins, with all of the following. Not that every person would exhibit all of these, but here's Paul's list. So the first word is unrighteousness. Phil, what's the meaning there?
Failure to adhere to moral principles, commands, or laws, injustice.
Okay. And wickedness. Anybody? Joanne?
Wickedness, maliciousness, perverting virtue and moral principles from their purpose to evil end.
Okay. And greed, Jerry?
Excessive and immoderate desire of acquiring more and more wealth.
Okay, and evil, Claudia?
Depravity, illusions, and virtues and moral.
Okay, and then it says full of envy, Jeanette? Okay, and murder, Kevin or Caroline, one of you. Okay, and strife.
A bitter disagreement between conflicting facts or claims or opinions.
All right, and deceit. It's on the second page, Amy, at the top, sorry. Okay. And malice?
A character trait that feels a need to serve.
Sorry. To see others suffer. Yeah, sorry. That's just C. I misspelled that. Okay. So they are gossips.
A gossiper who is especially characterized by whisper and hushed tone.
Okay. Slanderers. All right, and haters of God?
Characterized by intense dislike and antipathy toward God.
Okay, and insolent. Sandy, go ahead.
A person who is characterized by their offensive, disrespectful acts or statements that are unrighteous before the Lord.
Okay, and arrogant. Okay, and boastful? Okay, and inventors of evil, Brian? Okay, disobedient to parents. Ernst? Progenitors. Okay. Without understanding, I don't care where we go next, so whoever wants to. How about you, Jeremy? Okay, untrustworthy. Okay, so someone who breaks covenants or doesn't keep his word, her word. Okay, unloving. No forcing. We're not making anybody embarrassed. So, anybody. Jeff, go ahead.
Lacking in affection for others, especially the natural affection between family members.
Okay, and unmerciful.
Not even showing no
mercy. Okay. And the last phrase there, it says, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So whatever we said last week about specific sins, and God didn't stutter in Romans chapter 1 in any way. He made it really, really clear what is sin, what's acceptable, what isn't acceptable. And it all begins with closing our ears and our hearts to God. But then, verse 1 of chapter 2, it looks like there's a division here, that it should start something completely different. But that's not the way the New Testament was written. There weren't chapter breaks and everything. And I think when you have the word therefore, it connects it to the what came before it. And so Paul continues to write, and he says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. This is really, really important for us, and because he's going to begin to talk about those who I think the Bible would label moralists. And these would be people who take pleasure in looking down on other people and judging them. And we'll look at that in just a minute. When I was doing we were looking at a video series about the development of the city of New York. I found a section in the very beginning of that where in about the early 1800s, there were just lots of people living on the island of Manhattan. And, there were some newspapers that were starting up, but they just weren't doing very well. And then I read about this guy. He was a bombastic Scottish immigrant. His name was James Gordon Bennett, and he started what's called a penny paper. And there were lots of penny papers all over the island of Manhattan. And they were not the kind of papers that would try and tell you how to think. They really weren't that way. They were not political opinions. They weren't like, here's the way you ought to think about the world. They were basically giving people what they wanted to hear. And so there were these groups of boys that would go all over Manhattan, and they would sell these penny papers because they cost a penny. And they were full of, it would be like tabloids. It would be giving people what they want to hear. Kind of shows you our sickness in a way. But it says that in the first 2 weeks of the paper, there were three accounts, horrible accounts of suicides that took place. There were three murders that were written about. There was a fire that killed five people, and there was an accident in which somebody accidentally blew his head off. Well, that's what sold the papers. You know, that's what that people would want to read all about this stuff and pay money for it. And so that paper thrived. It was low priced. It was politically independent. It was not intended to instruct the reader with what he ought to know, but giving the reader what he wanted to know. And that was when modern journalism began, in about the early 1800s. And there's a difference between journalism, real journalism, and that kind of stuff. And so, and one of the early writers of those papers was Walt Whitman. I don't know if you know that. He got a job as a writer for one of those penny papers and got his grand start in life. So chapter 2, verse 1 in Romans tells us, therefore, which takes us back to the passage that we just read. It connects it to that passage. We cannot do this. We cannot say, that's them. That's those people over there. That's the pagans. That's the ones who live that lifestyle. That's those people. We can't do that. Because Paul, in his mind and in his intention, is lumping all humanity together under the same thing. And he's making it really clear that if we in our mind put ourselves above other people and think of ourselves as morally superior to others, it won't work. It won't work with God. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. Why not? For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. You practice the same things. Well, no, I don't. But Paul says, yes, you do, and so do I. We practice the same things. We are not looking down our noses as morally superior to other people. It doesn't work. Paul says, without question, we practice the same things. Well, what things? Well, look at the list. Look at the list that we just read through. This would be a wonderful exercise for me and for you, because Paul is saying, well, I might not do everything on that list, but it all comes out of a depraved mind. It all comes out of our sinful nature, of being filled with all unrighteousness, which is a failure to adhere to moral principles or commands or laws. We all are filled with all wickedness, with all greed, with all evil, with all envy. Murder. Jesus said to hate another man or another person is the same as murder. Strife. You know, just a bitter disagreement between conflicting facts or claims or opinions. Paul said that's sin. Deceit, not telling the truth. It talks about shrewdness as demonstrated by being skilled in deception. Malice, the need to see others suffer. Gossiping, slandering, hating God, being insolent, disrespectful, actions or statements that are outrageously forward or bold. Insolence is a sin. Arrogance, which has to do with overbearing pride, unwarranted feelings of unwarranted importance. Boastful, being conceited out of a sense of my superiority. Inventing evil, disobeying my parents, being without understanding, being untrustworthy, being unloving, being unmerciful. You know, that's the list that Paul left in the context of Romans 1, 2, and 3. And he says, verse 1 again, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Have you ever driven to, I always use driving illustrations, but it's just something that most of us are involved with. You're driving down the freeway and someone violates a speed limit. Do you ever react with moral superiority? Or, you know, you're calling down God's judgment. I sure hope there's a state patrolman around the corner. And when there is, and they pull them over, you're going, yeah, finally. And we do that when it comes to other people. And this scripture passage will tell us that when that happens, we know what the standard is. When we judge other people, it's because we know the standard. We know that the speed limit is 70 out here, don't we? And we know when someone goes 80, we can say, you have broken the law. And my judgment on that person is because we know the standard. So the whole thing of judging another person tells us that we are aware of God's standards. God has made it known within us. We know what God's righteous standard is. Verse 2 says, And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. That's the attitude of driving down the road. He's getting what he deserves. She's getting what she deserves speeding in her car. I shouldn't always use guys, because it's not always guys that speed, right? I see a few heads nodding out there. Okay, but so we could make this, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And then it says, but do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? To whom was this written? Who was this written to? Was this written to basically to Christians or non-Christians? It was written to believers. I've thought about this a lot. I have really thought about this. When I first came to Christ, I'll tell you what I wanted to hear, and it's what I need to hear. It's what I know is true. It's what I bank on. It's what I hold on to. And that is Romans 4 and 5 especially. That I have been justified through faith in the blood of Christ. Is that where you're at? I've been declared righteous. I'm in. I'm part of God's people. But I've been thinking and thinking and thinking about the fact that is God displeased with my life sometimes as a Christian? Are there things that I do that displease Him? Are there sins that I commit? Are there things that are part of my life, part of my attitudes? Is there arrogance? I mean, I can go down through this list. Is there envy? Is there evil? Is there wickedness? Is there strife between me and other people? Is there gossip? Is there deceit? I mean, you can go right down through the list here. And is God displeased with those things in me, in my daily life? And will He deal with those things in my life? Well, I would say, in His own good time, He will. Maybe not right away. But I believe that if we are unrepentant, this, to me, what Paul is teaching is that Christians must repent often. I must repent often. Often, I need to hoe my own garden. I need to pull the weeds out of my own life. I need to look at me. I need to look at me. I mean, there's plenty of room out there to say the world is going to hell, and those people are really terrible. But God is saying we're all guilty before a holy God. And our problem is that we don't always really know God well. And I would suggest that we look at that list, take it home, and ask the question, do I need to repent and change my mind about any of those things? I'm not the Holy Spirit here. God, through the Spirit, gave us these words. And I think that the church and me, I need to look at those things and see if there be anything in me that would be displeasing to God. Verse 3 just says, do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and do the same yourself. And I don't think he's saying we do all those things, but we are guilty of some of those things at different times in our lives. And then it says in verse 4, basically, one of our problems why we don't repent is because God is patient with us. We say, God's patient. I can just keep doing what I'm doing. And God, I know He doesn't like it, but He's just going to let me go. And He's just merciful. And He's just kind. And He'll never bring judgment into my life. He will never discipline me. That's a really dangerous place to be. That God will never, you know, He's just waiting. He's given me time. He's given me space. He's very tolerant. And He is. But this one says, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience toward you? Do you just think lightly of those things? Not knowing that the kindness of God leads us to repentance. God's tolerance of sinfulness in our life should lead us to repentance, not lead us to greater sin and not greater doing what we want to do, not greater license, but His patience and His tolerance and His kindness should lead us toward self-reflection and repentance. And then it says, and this is the verse, you guys can study it on your own. You look it up, you figure it out. But I believe that there is wrath, temporal wrath, that can come. And I've said this before, I'm still thinking about it. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, the believer, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, is it true as a believer you're storing up wrath so that when we get to heaven, God's going to pour out His just wrath on us? Do we believe that? I don't think so. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So, I believe he's talking about temporal displeasure, temporal disciplinary punishment of sin. You're storing up wrath, and there's a way of defining these terms in the day of wrath and revelation. It's in the wrathful day of God's disciplinary judgment in our lives. Let me just give you, I didn't do this last week, but hold your finger there and turn back to Hebrews chapter 13. And you can study this out and you can learn it and you can make your own decisions. But here's what I see here in the area of marriage and divorce, which there is forgiveness. There is God's mercy, of course. But this is written, I believe the book of Hebrews was written to believers. And verse 4 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. And then he says, really carefully, I'm not screaming this, I'm just saying, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. He will judge. He will bring His discipline into their lives, into our lives. He says, marriage is holy, marriage is to be held in honor, and that fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And I think he's talking about believers. That's just where I'm at on this. Here's a few notes that I wrote down. The would-be judge does not participate in every sin on the list that we gave you. But no matter what he condemns in terms of the vices listed there, he himself inevitably participates in the sins that are enumerated. Let's see, how much time do we have here? It's almost time to quit. I'm going to try and do this real quickly. In chapter 1, verse 32, It says, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval. They give hearty approval to those who practice them. And in my studying this week, this word on the surface means they approve of those who do those things. So they not only do them, but they give hearty approval. They approve of those who do them. That's kind of the obvious surface meaning there. But there can also be that sense of taking pleasure in those who do them. And in order to understand that, we have to go back to Luke chapter 11, where we're going to find that word. And this will be my last thing this morning. Luke chapter 11, in order to understand that idea of approving or taking pleasure in, okay? Luke chapter 11, verse 48. And in this passage, Jesus is dealing with hypocrisy. He's dealing with the idea of hypocrisy. And he's confronting the Pharisees. And we'll begin with verse 46. It says, woe to you, lawyers, as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you built tombs. This is what's really important. You built tombs. The Pharisees built tombs. Who were these tombs for? You built tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. Can you just think about what they did? What did they do? No. No, they built tombs, but who were the tombs for? Who did they build these tombs for? Were they for the... Who was in the tomb? The prophets. The prophets. So it was the religious leaders of the day that killed the prophets. And yet it was you who built the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve. There's that word, approve. You approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. So, what was saying is, you bear witness that you take pleasure or you approve in the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, the prophets, and you build their tombs. The Pharisees did not approve of the killing or the destruction of the prophets, that the killing of godly people, here's the point, and I wrote this down, it says, while censuring the deeds of their fathers by adorning the tombs of their victims, the Pharisees, in fact, were taking pleasure in what their fathers had done, since it gave them occasion to vaunt their own superior holiness. What was really going on is that they were trying to show people that, you know, how superior they were in holiness. This is what can precisely motivate a proud, censorious judge of others of the type that Paul is discussing. And here's my final thing. Sadly, humans often derive a perverse gratification from the failures of others, precisely because when someone condemns these failures, he often wishes to appear superior to those that he has condemned. So somehow in the condemnation of those that killed the prophets and adorning the tombs of the victims, they were in a sense saying, but we're not like that. Our fathers were, but not us. We are morally superior. And so they, in a sense, they approved of them, took pleasure in them for their own superiority, you know. Anyway, got it. So the attitude of superiority is precisely the spirit of the moralist as he is now described by Paul. That's what he's doing here. He's just saying, you think that you are morally superior, and this attitude of superiority is the spirit of the moralist. And he may judge someone else, but contrary to his obvious intention, Paul insists he condemns himself, since he who passes judgment does the same things. That's what Paul is saying. And all he's saying here is that nobody, no one can effectively separate themselves from the indictment of Romans 1, 2, and 3. Nobody can. That's what Paul is arguing here from the general condemnation of, that Paul expressed in chapter 1. The conclusion is there is none righteous, not even one. So, what do we need? I need to get to Romans chapter 5. I was reading that this week, and I'm not going to preach on it. I just want to read it, and then we'll pray. Okay? All it says is words that are amazing. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations and so on. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be delivered from the wrath of God through him. When we get to chapter 4 and 5 and following, we have great hope that God justifies the sinner. But in Romans 1, 2, and 3, Paul is making really sure that nobody wiggles out of the indictment. We're all guilty. I can look at every one of you here and I say, you're all guilty of sin. And so am I. Every one of us. And condemnation is okay. Did you know that? I mean, having a aversion or being... I wrote that word down. Sorry. Wish I could do that. Oh, yeah. Finding human sin deplorable is good. It's okay. You can find sin deplorable. You can hate sin. You can say it stinks. You can say that, and we should say that about sin. But judgment belongs to God. Judgment is God's priority, his privilege. So, okay, enough of that. Father, thank you for the grace of God. None of us can stand before you apart from the blood of Christ. We need you desperately. Without grace, without forgiveness, without mercy, without your power enabling us to believe and to fall upon Christ, we're hopeless, Father. But we thank you that in Christ there is great joy and even celebration. So, Lord, we just want to declare as we end today how much we need you by even singing. And again, Lord, we thank you for the moms. We thank you, Lord, for their grace in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for all that they do. And, Lord, we kind of laugh and showed a video, but they are serious to us, Lord, and we would be nowhere without them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.